Blog Talk Radio.
Deeper Truth Radio presents The William Hemsworth Show. If you'd like to be on the show, the number is 646-595-2071. Again, 646-595-2071.
Thank you.
And now, ladies and gentlemen, here's our show host, William Hemsworth.
Hello, everyone. Happy Wednesday. God bless you all for tuning in to Deep Truth Radio. And, well, welcome to the program. We have a fun topic. It's not going to be a one-night-only thing. It'll probably take two or three shows to go through. And depending how tonight goes, I may have to make the subsequent episodes a little longer. But over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be discussing the theology and history of the Roman canon. Now, I want to clarify something. When I say Roman canon, we're not talking about the canon of Scripture. The Roman canon is the formal name for the first Eucharistic prayer. Because there's many Eucharistic prayers that our priests can use. There's four main ones. Even though there's a lot of other prayers they can use, there's four main ones that our priests normally use in the liturgy of the Eucharist. But the Roman canon is the oldest, and it's been in use in one form or another since the 6th century. And there's actually parts of it that have been in use way before that. And that's part of the study we're going to do over the next 2 to 3 weeks. And what we're going to examine is the teaching moments that are in this prayer. So it's good for catechesis. We're going to look at the elements of Catholic theology that are present in the Roman canon, in Eucharistic Prayer 1. We're going to see a lot of cool things, and it's my hope that it's going to be kind of eye-opening to you. And the reason I chose this, it's something that's near and dear to my heart, because this is what I researched for my master's thesis, to get my master's in theology. This was my final paper I had to write, and I learned so much. And when we look at St. Cardinal Newman, Henry Newman, he wrote this essay called On the Development of Christian Doctrine. And it's really fascinating essay. I recommend that anyone read it. And he equates doctrine to an acorn. And as time goes by, this acorn becomes this enormous oak tree. Now, the Roman canon, it's not a doctrine per se, but in a real way, this description of an acorn would still apply. Because its development and theology, it could be traced back to our Jewish ancestors. You see, sometimes there's a tendency to forget that the first Christians were Jewish. Now, when studying church history, we need to remember that. It's very important. And so the celebration of the Eucharist, the Mass, and the Roman canon in particular can be understood in a deeper way when we consider those factors. Now, the Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 134 calls the Eucharist the source and summit of our faith. This means that without the Eucharist, we're just kind of a run-of-the-mill sect. The body and blood of Christ that is given to the faithful in the Eucharist, it's what changes everything. Now, how does that relate to the Roman canon? Well, the prayer itself, and I've given an introduction here, this is introductory because it's to lay the groundwork for everything going forward. So the prayer is made up of multiple parts. Now, in these parts, so much theology is present. It's just amazing. The pinnacle of the prayer leads to the consecration, where the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ is made present on the altar. Now, within the prayer of the Roman canon, we pray for the blessing of God individually. We pray for the church as a whole. We implore the saints to pray for us. We pray for the Pope, all the clergy. We ask for the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And we ask for the prayer, and in the prayer of consecration, really, we ask to be delivered from damnation. The canon, the Roman canon, is so detailed, so rich in theology, that's really had an impact on catechesis throughout the history of the church. That's an important aspect as well, because it could be used as a very vital teaching tool. Now, to explore it adequately, we're going to take a deep dive into Scripture as well. This journey will be, we're going to look at the pages of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Now, we're going to look at the writings of the early church fathers and other early church documents, because in there we get the seeds of what would eventually become that first Eucharistic prayer of the Roman canon. Now, examining this development, like I said, it helps us with our catechetical methods today. It really does. And the teaching of the church has been clear throughout the centuries. Now, implementation may vary in some eras, and I'm just going to leave it at that. But really, when I did this study, it was really called to get back to basics on the way that I taught the faith. Get back to history, show how it grew, and shows the ancient faith that was passed on. So it's a prayer of thanksgiving. It's a prayer of thanksgiving that's timeless. It's timeless because it goes into the past, present, future, and really outside of time as we know it. So let's go ahead and dig in a little bit. The Roman canon, it's recited after one more thing before I dive in. You may hear some thees and thous every now and then. It's because I use the older version of the Roman canon, the 1962 version. The new version in the Missal, it's beautiful. It's applicable today. But when I really wanted to focus on that because there's some – we talked about this in one of the episodes here on Deeper Truth, the episode that's called Holier Than the Pope, how there's some people out there who cling to that tradition, and I wanted to show, and I use that specifically because later on in this study, you're going to show how after Vatican II, even though the these and thous aren't there, the teaching is still the same. And so I wanted to get that continuity. And so I started off with the whole these and thous thing. And gentlemen, any questions?
Is there the 1962 version as far as opposed to the newer version, is there a difference on what the translations that they're drawn from, that the scripture is drawn from?
Really, the prayers, there's only a change there's the change in language. So, you're going to go to the NAV, I'm sure maybe the UA, but the whole message is really the same in both translations.
So you said, they went from the UA to the NAV?
Well, yeah, remember, because in 1962, it was still the Douay. That's what was primarily used.
That's what I thought. I just wanted to verify that.
Yeah, sure. In the Roman canon, though, the big change was just the these and the thous. All the same theology is there. The same intercessions are there. All that stuff's there.
Okay? Gotcha.
So I'm going to go ahead and give me one moment. I'm going to mute you guys. I'll move on here. Then we'll bring you guys back on in just a moment here. All right, so the Roman canon, it's recited after the angelic hymn. That's what I call it. It's the angelic hymn. We call it the Sanctus. This may seem like a repetitive hymn. And to those that hear it quite frequently, maybe that's the case. However, its placement here isn't accidental. It's actually a combination of two biblical passages, one from the Old Testament and another from the New Testament. The first verse that makes up the Sanctus is Isaiah 6:3, which says, And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Whole earth is full of his glory. The second part consists of Mark 11:9, which says, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, the role that the Sanctus plays in relation to the Roman canon, it's important. It's not something that we can minimize. And so it's kind of frustrating to me. It's no, not frustrating. It's not the right word. It's kind of sad when we don't realize that when we're singing that, that hymn, the significance of it, it lays the foundation for the supernatural events that are about to take place in our midst. The people take the place of those on Palm Sunday who ushered our Lord into Jerusalem with palm leaves and praise as he's riding on a donkey. And what we see what Isaiah said in this angelic hymn, okay? He sees the Lord sitting on the throne. So we lift up our hearts to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in an unending hymn of praise that has been sung since the beginning of time. As the angels physically worship the Lord in heaven, and as the Israelites usher the divine Davidic king into Jerusalem, at Mass we welcome him physically and supernaturally in the words of consecration that come through the Roman canon and other Eucharistic prayers too. The Sanctus gives thanks for the great mysteries that are about to happen in the consecration. When we say the Sanctus, we join with what St. Cyril of Jerusalem calls the heavenly militia. This heavenly militia are the seraphim previously mentioned in Isaiah chapter 6. And by singing this hymn, we're uniting our praise and worship with that of the angels who were created to praise in heaven. Now, Dr. Edward Seery, in his book, A Biblical Explanation of the Mass, this is what he writes regarding it. He says, quote, "We see with the eyes of the angels what is happening in the liturgy." Think about that. We see with the eyes of the angels what is happening in the liturgy. How many of us can say that? We're probably wondering about the lunch we're going to have after Mass or breakfast or what football game's on. I'm going to read that quote again from him, though. We see with eyes of the angels what is happening in the liturgy. So far we talked about how the Sanctus is made up of Isaiah 6 and the Palm Sunday accounts in Mark. However, look to the end of Scripture in the book of Revelation. It helps us in pulling this moment together in the Mass. In Revelation chapter 4, we see a vision of heavenly worship as witnessed by St. John. In Revelation 4:8, we see a very familiar hymn to the thrice holy God as sung in the Sanctus in Mass and Isaiah 6. What's even more telling is Revelation 4:11, which states, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, you receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Now, this is the song of the 24 elders who prostrate themselves before the throne of God in heavenly worship. When we participate in this section of the Mass, we're being transported to the throne room of God. St. John saw this and said he was unworthy. The 24 elders in Revelation bowed down, and the seraphim hid their faces. They hid their faces with their wings. And it's at this point in the Mass where we bow in praise and adoration with what's going on in the altar. Now, the prayer of the Sanctus, along with the Pater Noster, are what make up the canon of the Mass. This is important because in certain parts of the Mass, certain parts can be changed based on the time of year or the feast day. However, these two parts can never change. They're fixed in their place, but they can't be changed. It's kind of fascinating when you think about that. Gentlemen, your thoughts. I'm unmuting you now.
I'm just listening. I'm absolutely enthralled by what you're saying. So when you said the Sanctus is made up of the Old Testament passage from Isaiah and the New Testament, is the passage from Isaiah working kind of as a foreshadowing and the New Testament is the fulfillment?
It can be. The passage from Isaiah, it's Isaiah kind of seeing the heavenly worship that's happening. And so some people actually use that passage as the defense of the Trinity as well, because the thrice holy God, holy, holy, holy. So I mean, you can think it that way. It's kind of a type, if you will, how it's completed with what's going on in the triumphal entry to Jerusalem.
Hey, Will.
Yes, sir.
This is Don Hartley. How are you doing tonight? You sound outstanding, by the way. This is great. Think about this. Exodus chapter 29, 1 through 4 states, "Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers spread with oil. You shall make them of fine wheat flour, and you shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket, and bring the bull and the two rams. You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tent of meeting and wash them with water." And I think that's significant because who replaced the sacrifice, the bull and the two rams? Jesus did. And what is that made of? What do we make of it with this unleavened bread and this covenant? I'm looking at Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning with verse 31 to 34. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each man teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And this covenant that Jeremiah is speaking of, Jesus is the one who fulfills that covenant at the Last Supper. And it's at the Last Supper that the priesthood of Christ is sent to go out. And ever since then, we've been doing this. And I love the way that you're presenting this, how the Eucharistic prayer, number one, which is the oldest, and which how it continues that tradition, if you will, that reality that is the Eucharist and what Christ established at the Last Supper, and how you and I can celebrate that very same sacrament today. So, man, this is awesome, man.
Great. Now, I already see that next week, based on time, that'll have to go an hour. Unfortunately, today I wasn't able to. But next we see, and I'll just spend a couple minutes in this, and we'll finish it up next week, is the prayer for the church and the greenfield authorities. Now, after the Sanctus, this is where this comes into play, and this prayer is contained within this prayer is a prayer for the gifts that are brought to the altar. Now, of course, this is pre-COVID times anyway. Unconsecrated hosts and wine. The priest asks the blessing upon the gifts for the sacrifice that it's going to become. At this point, the priest has his arms raised, like he's lifting his prayers to heaven, like our prayers to heaven, on our behalf. So think about that. When the priest is lifting his hands up, and that's just because he feels like he's lifting our prayers to heaven. That's what I tell the kids in my class. My father's doing that. He's praying for us. He's lifting our prayers up to God. He then prays for the work and the peace of the whole Catholic Church. If Christ established a church, then why should we pray for it? Now, some ask this question. Throughout history, some have asked this question. At this point in the canon, the priest and us, the parish, congregation by extension, are praying for the guidance of the Holy Spirit in governing the church. Now, the church is more than the individual parish that we attend Mass at on Sunday. It's a worldwide organization that feeds educates, clothes, and provides medical care to millions of people around the world. There are several nonprofit groups that fall under the Catholic banner and are subsidized by the church. These groups are often under pressure to change their stance on certain issues or lose other forms of funding, and we see that today, more and more, unfortunately. So it's wholly appropriate to pray for the church, that for the church to govern rightly and be assisted by the Holy Spirit to maintain the apostolic faith and teaching. Part of this prayer is a prayer that the church be united. And in John 17, 20 through 21, Jesus states, this is the high priest's prayer, I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The prayer for unity has been said since the time of Christ for his followers. In the second century, St. Polycarp prayed for the unity of the Catholic Church just prior to his martyrdom. And we can see that in the martyrdom of Polycarp. And gentlemen, I'm going to leave it there, and we'll pick it up next week with some Vatican II documents that talk about this as well. So we see that continuity even now. And so I'm sorry it's short. I thought I'd get to you a lot more, but I was wrong. So the next few shows will be a little longer.
honestly, it's just so much information. It's really, wow. I'm just blown away by what you presented tonight. Now, I have one question for you, because you cited Revelation chapter 4, and I'm just wondering. I happen to agree with Michael Barber and Dr. Scott Hahn and others that believe in an earlier writing of John's Revelation than a lot of people hold to. A lot of people say that they believe that he wrote it during the 90s, and I believe that he actually wrote it in 68 AD during the reign of the Emperor Galba. And if I'm correct, yeah, and Scott Hahn is correct, this is incredible. I mean, because what you presented tonight was already in place prior to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. It goes all the way back to the beginning. So, and this is kind of a surprise, kind of a revelation for me, because I thought a lot of this stuff took a lot longer to evolve. But it seems like a lot of it was there right from the start. Am I on the right track?
Amen.
A good portion of it was, definitely. There's some parts later on as we're going to explore that, like, St. Ambrose had, St. Hippolytus kind of added to it. So it's all part of that apostolic tradition as well. They didn't do anything that was contrary to teaching or anything. And we'll get into Gregory the Great. Now we're going to get into some big stuff. We're going to get into even the Jewish Encyclopedia, the Talmud. We have a lot of stuff to go through.
This is fantastic. I agree with John there that the information, and that was my point that I was trying to make earlier, was that this does go all the way back to the Last Supper, and the church has grown in time and space through the saints and through the authority of the church that has given us these canons. And right now we're talking about canon number one tonight. But and that's what is primarily used mostly, especially during the week, that most priests will use it. But it is such a beautiful thing. And I love I agree with John there, the way that you've presented this tonight. I think it should be an ample teaching for anyone to come to, might have actually stumble on this show. That we need to get this out there, because a lot of people don't know this. These are, you're getting down to the basics, and it's so important to get the history of it.
Right. Hey, Don, are you still doing the rosary tomorrow at 9?
I don't, let's see. I would want to. It's just that, yes, I think I can. I've been doing a lot of extra overtime work, but we should do the rosary at 9 o'clock tomorrow, definitely.
All right, so everyone tune in for that, and we'll catch you next week. If we'll go an hour next week. We'll dive in a little more. I thought I'd get through a lot more today, but I was totally wrong. So my apologies to everyone listening. We'll get a lot more out of it next week, though. All right. So let's go ahead and say a Hail Mary for all of you, and yeah, we'll catch you all next week. In the name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Father, Son. All right, gentlemen, God bless you. God bless everyone listening, and tune in next week, and we'll go a little deeper. God bless you.
God bless you.
I'm not afraid to die. Worship your holy name.